Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, church, good to be with you again today. How are we doing? All right. Well, for those of you that are woohooing here at Clovis, grateful for you guys. Thank you for being here. Grateful to be with you. For those of you that are woohooing from your couches, and I hope you are, glad you are joining us online. And the big woohooers tonight at 7, grateful for you guys as well. My name is Mike. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at The Well. And we've been walking through a series together. I hope that it's been as convicting for you as it has for me. The problem with teaching this stuff is you got to teach it and apply these things in your own life, right? We've been talking about this idea of follow. And what it means to be a follower of Christ. In a lot of ways, the American church, unfortunately, has kind of muddied the waters of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And what we're trying to get back to is Jesus's words around this issue. When he spoke about being a follower of his, what did he mean? What were his expectations? And we've walked now 5 weeks through this series. We've talked about a number of different aspects from the mouth of Christ, again, what it means to follow him. Week one, we talked about this idea of our love for him is foremost and supreme, right? Everything we do is out of a love for Christ, what he did for us and our response to that. As a result of that, we value this thing that he left us called the Bible. His very words for us are near and dear, and they guide every aspect of our lives. Not only that, but for 3 weeks in a row, we looked at kind of a triad of things that Jesus mentioned in one verse, that we are to deny ourselves, we are to pick up our cross, and we are to follow after him. And as you think about all of these together, at least so far in our series, they all kind of revolve around this idea of surrender. There is a counting of the cost that is necessary if we're going to take that step with Jesus. He, in a very gracious way, is saying, look, I don't want you to be uninformed about what this is going to cost you. I want you to consider it. And as you even think about the three gentlemen that we met last week in the message, in Jesus's invitation to them to follow, each one of these guys had a cost to consider. And unfortunately, as they considered that, they told Jesus, no, thank you. It's just too much for me to take a step towards you. I'm going to hang on to the things that are important to me. For the first guy, that was comfort and security. And Jesus graciously exposed that to him. And he said, I'm unwilling to leave those things behind. For the next guy, it was earthly priorities, that he had over kingdom priorities and would not follow Jesus. For the third, it was a double-mindedness of a gentleman who could not leave his previous life behind him and refused then to follow Christ. In a lot of ways, the story that we're going to look at today is a fourth story in counting the cost of considering this issue. And what Jesus is about to do in the text that we're going to look at today, by the way, in Luke 14, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, is with surgical precision identify one of the things that can be primary in holding us back in following after him. And it's a big one. For many of you, as it does for me, you'll feel a sense of conviction in this area because it is an area, especially as Americans, that can tend to have a very tight grip on our lives. And Jesus will say, with this issue in particular, you've got to deal with it. You're going to have to wrestle this thing out if you want to be a follower of mine. So this sixth aspect that we're going to look at today of being a disciple is a relinquishment of what God owns. And we're going to look at our first story here, Luke chapter 14, verses 26 and following. And what Luke's going to do, by the way, is review a few of the first five and then add a sixth here. Watch this, starting here in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all those who observe will begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? or else while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So you'll notice there in verse 26, Luke reviews this first characteristic of a love for Jesus. In verse 27, he brings up our fourth characteristic of bearing our cross. And then in 28 through 32, he intros this sixth characteristic, and he highlights how important it is for someone contemplating becoming a follower of Christ. It is for them to consider this particular issue. And he gives two illustrations regarding this. The first is the building of a tower, or maybe a mall. An Elk Grove would be another way to describe it. And he says, hey, if you're gonna start out on this building campaign, you better make sure that you've thought through the whole thing, start to finish, so that you can finish what you've started. Don't enter into it if you can't do that, or else you're gonna be ridiculed by everyone around you. Or what king, Jesus says, if you're gonna go out to battle, doesn't wisely estimate and say, what are the powers that I'm going up against? Do I have the ability to defeat this king and kingdom? And if I don't, I need to be honest about that. I need to know that and ask then for terms of peace. And then Jesus is gonna say, in the same way as any earthly, smart, shrewd individual would count the cost and consider these earthly issues, how much more should they count the cost in something that is far more important? And in verse 33, that's exactly what Jesus says. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Wow. What does that mean? I thought we said last week that you didn't necessarily need to be poor and homeless to follow Jesus, but isn't that exactly what he is saying here? Isn't he saying you can't follow me unless you give up all of your worldly wealth? What's going on here? Is Jesus saying that possessions are a problem here? Yes, and he's saying this is an issue that actually can get in the way of you being fully committed to me. And Jesus knows what we think we own can actually hinder us from following him. Look how he summarizes this in verses 34 and 35. He says, therefore, salt is good, but even salt has become tasteless. With what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either to the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus uses this illustration of salt, which, by the way, in the first century world was a preservative, as we know, as well as a currency. It was not uncommon for a soldier to be paid in salt. And Jesus says, ruined salt has no value. Something has come in and corrupted it, and as a result, it's useless. You can't reinvigorate it. You can't fix it. Saltless salt can't ever become more salt-eat. So to speak. He says, you can't even put it in the manure pile. It's useless for any purpose that it once had. And Jesus says, in the same way, there is a potential danger of possessions doing the same to you and I. It was true then, and it's true today. I mean, think about the world that we live in. Can you imagine the first century world peeking into our world today? The level of affluence and abundance that all of us have access to. And Jesus is saying, if you want to be my disciple, sell it all, get rid of it. How are we to understand that? How are we to take those words? Now, by the way, there's a danger in all of these aspects of taking them hyper literally. If we were really to hate our parents, as Jesus just said here, and to the full degree that we could, we would all be in jail. Yes? If we were really to sell our possessions, all of our worldly possessions, as Jesus says, we would all be in here naked together, right? Because we wouldn't have clothes or shoes or any of those things. So that's not necessarily what Jesus is saying. He's not talking so much about the possessions themselves, but our love of possessions. And a great example of this picture fleshed out can be found a few chapters later in the book of Luke, chapter 18. I want you to flip to your right to Luke 18, verses 18 through 23. And we're going to look at a story of a gentleman often called the rich young ruler. Luke 18, verses 18 and following. Watch how this story fleshes out this principle that Jesus just mentioned. It says, a ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Now, this is a likable guy for all intents and purposes. This guy comes to Jesus. He asks an incredibly important question about eternal life. He claims to be leading a very moral life. In fact, if you read Mark's account of this same story, he says that he runs to Jesus. He kneels at his feet, asking him this question. He seems earnest. He seems sincere. Jesus, I authentically want to follow you, but there's something going on and I don't know what it is. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And by the way, did you notice he calls Jesus good? And Jesus says, hey, I noticed that. And by the way, Jesus is not distancing himself from God in this moment, being God. Only that title was only reserved for God in the Jewish vocabulary. So Jesus is saying, you called me God. You called me good, so you are calling me God. Do you believe that? Are you ready to wrestle with the ramifications of me being Messiah in your life? He's pushing in even further on that. And you know, by the way, that this guy has a sincerity about him. He's just caught in a broken system. The problem with the law that this gentleman says that I've kept all of it is that the law was never meant to do that. Nobody can fully keep the law. It's impossible. The purpose of the law was to expose that in you, to show you, you can't do this. You're broken and you're in need of someone who can keep the law on your behalf. The core problem with this guy so far in the story is he doesn't see his need. I don't need anything else. I haven't broken the law. I haven't done anything. So what's missing in my life? And Jesus is about to put his finger on that very thing. In the next statement that Jesus makes, he's showing this guy both his need and his heart. So Jesus says, all those things that make you extremely rich, sell them all, give that to the poor, and then come follow me. And this guy goes away sad because he couldn't do it. Now, how are we again to understand this? Is this a universal call to all believers, both then and today, that we are to sell all of our possessions? We need to remember that Jesus is having a very specific conversation with a specific person, and he issues a specific command. In fact, the very next chapter in Luke 19, Jesus encounters a tax collector named Zacchaeus, who we are also told is rich as well. And yet Jesus makes no such demand of Zacchaeus to sell all his possessions. He didn't ask Peter, James, John, or Andrew, or his other disciples to sell all of their stuff. He didn't call Matthew to do anything of the like. We know that Peter owned a home during this time. The wealthy actually contributed to Jesus' ministry. The very tomb in which he was buried was given to a wealthy man. So Jesus isn't anti-wealth. Jesus is anti-things that stand in between him and us. That is what he's pushing on. And this particular command to the rich young ruler is showing that his exceeding wealth exerts a power over him. That it didn't for the 12 disciples, it didn't for Zacchaeus, but for this gentleman, it did. And Jesus says, your wealth is keeping you from me. And Jesus saw that thing as only he can, and he drilled down at it, and he's kind of confronting him saying, you're gonna have to choose. You're gonna have to choose hanging on to that one thing or following me, but you cannot do both. Because the reality is he owned so much, it actually owned him. This was the rich young ruler's source of identity and worth and security, and he would not let go. So Jesus is not pushing necessarily literally on the things that we own, but the things that own us. Listen to how Paul phrases this to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. He says, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And by some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Paul says it's not money that's the problem. It's the love of money, the longing after money. The real issue is not the thing, but the love of the thing. See, when we start loving something more than Jesus, then that thing becomes to have control over us. It begins to be master in our lives, so much so that we start serving it and stop serving Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." The problem with the love of anything that occupies space in our life is it's competing for space that is uniquely held for Jesus. There is no more room in that space for other things other than Christ and Christ alone. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. In the context, by the way, of that conversation was money, being a master. And Jesus says, you can't serve both because you will either end up hating the one and loving the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. Now notice, Jesus doesn't say you can't not have both God and money, but you can't serve God and money. You can't worship both God and money. They are incongruent. They do not fit together. This is the sixth aspect of what following Jesus is all about. It is a relinquishment of lesser things to follow the greatest thing, a life not defined by the pursuit of earthly treasures. This picture in my mind that I see is of Gollum from Lord of the Rings. Do you remember him? Who would not let go of his little precious, that thing that he cherished and held on to so dearly, and yet it was actually the very thing that was killing him. If he would have let go, he would have found life, but in holding on, it literally cost him his life. So this story, in a lot of ways, is about money, but it's not about money. You might be saying, Mike, did you have enough coffee this morning? Is it money or not money? Which is it? Be clear. Well, the answer is yes. I want you to suppose for just a second that Jesus encountered a different person in this conversation, not the rich young ruler, whose core issue was not money, but something different. Imagine how that conversation may have played out. What would Jesus say to that person who has a different core issue that was preventing them from coming to him or following him? Would Jesus' response be the same to that individual? Hey, take all your stuff, sell it all, give it to the poor, then you will be free to follow me. Now, I don't ever want to put words in Jesus's mouth, but my guess is that's not how that conversation would transpire. Based on his encounters with the three men that we saw last week, based on how he handled Zacchaeus, who voluntarily in Luke 19 says, I will give away half my possessions. He says, clearly that's not your issue. You're willing to let go of those things. I think what Jesus would do is drill down on that issue. Imagine this person, if their issue wasn't money, but let's say it was success. The constant need to be driven to something, to be recognized for those things. What if the person standing in front of Jesus just craved power? They needed influence, like a drug, they had to have it. Or maybe their issue was sex, that they wanted their carnal, fleshly desires satisfied, and they craved those and caved to those over and over. Maybe it was even a desire to be loved, a good thing that became an ultimate thing that was worshiped in their life. What if their desire was food? That in times of stress or uncertainty or discomfort, they went to food to provide security for themselves. Or maybe it's entertainment. I just need to check out. I need to have the freedom to veg and kind of just be disconnected from life and just put my life on cruise control. If those were the issues or the type of issues that Jesus encountered, what would that conversation look like? My guess would be is Jesus would deal with those issues. And he would say, look, there's a fork in your road and you're going to have to either choose that thing or you're going to have to choose me. But you're going to need to count the cost. You cannot have both. And if you're unwilling to let go of that, then you're unwilling to follow me. And you're going to need to trust that vacuum in your heart that you're looking to fill with other things can actually only be filled by me. There's only room in there for me. but it's going to start with you relinquishing control of these other things so that I can fully fill that place. So this isn't really about money, is it? It's about the things that we hold on to so dearly that take Jesus's place as ultimate in our lives. The Bible has a word for such things. The Bible calls that idolatry. This is really a story of idolatry, and it's an age-old issue with the people of God. If you were to survey the Old Testament, the people of God have a sordid, awful history with idolatry. And despite repeated warnings from God to not do that, to not go down that road, to choose him instead of these things, they continue to mess this up. And it starts, to be fair, in the garden with Adam and Eve, who chose themselves over God. God, we know better. We're going to walk in autonomy. We know better than you. And that's exactly what they did. The people of God did it in Moses' day when they worshiped a golden calf. They don't know where Moses is. They're concerned. They're scared. They're unsure. So they turn to something else that will bring them security in that moment instead of trusting God. They did it in the times of Joshua and Judges when they watched the other nations around them prosper and they chose to worship their gods instead of the only God. In fact, an entire generation of God's people were about that. They turned to other things in times of distress or discomfort or uncertainty over and over again. And as you look at the stories of idolatry, it wrecked lives. It wrecked prophets of God like Balaam, who disobeyed God in order to get paid. It wrecked men of God like Gehazi, who sought money over obedience. It wrecked lives of great kings like Solomon, whose heart was led astray and corrupted by idolatry. It's a terrible, consistent story all through our Old Testament. And God doesn't mess around with idolatry. It's the very first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods, me and me alone. He goes on to say, you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. We see jealousy sometimes as like a childlike bad quality to have, but that's not what God is saying. He says, I am jealous not of you, I am jealous for you. Like a husband and wife who are jealous for one another, jealous for one another's complete and total affections. That's how God sees our worship. In fact, he says in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. The Message paraphrase says this so well. I am God. That is my name. I will not franchise my glory. Well, what does this have to do with you and me? Many of us are probably sitting here thinking, Lord, I don't bow down to like little carven figurines, like little golden idols, little action figure things. Like we're way past those things. And the truth of the matter is we are, and yet we're not. Idolatry is still very much present in our lives today. It's just gotten a little bit more sophisticated. Idols defined at the source are anything that we worship other than God. Things that we turn to instead of God as a source of comfort, security, worth, anything. In fact, as Tim Keller suggests, those can even be good things that we make ultimate things. And that's what the core of this is about, is Jesus is telling the rich young ruler, sell it all. Get rid of that thing that is standing in between you and me. This thing that you idolize in your life that you won't let go of, that is keeping you from following me, from being my disciple. He's making a statement about this thing. And those tendencies are the same in us, to hold on to something. For him, it was stuff. For us, it may be stuff as well. But the reality is, for all of us, we are wired the same because our hearts in thousands of years have not changed. The great reformer John Calvin said the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. The prophet Jeremiah agrees. The heart is deceitful more than anything else. It is disastrous. Who can understand it? Our flesh will continue to go after things that we hope will bring us comfort, security, worth, fill in the blank, things that only God can provide. Now, the older I get, the more this reality becomes apparent in my life. When I was in college, I used to think, Lord, I can make minimum wage for the rest of my life. I can sleep underneath a park bench. I can go do whatever. I don't need a lot of luxuries in my life. Today, I sleep with four pillows. Four. Technically three, because one of them is my wife's, and I commandeer it after she falls asleep. I'm a 49-year-old man that needs four pillows to sleep comfortably, right? I yearn for security in my life. I yearn for comfort. I don't like the idea of any discomfort in my life. And if we're honest, and if we dig even deeper in all of our lives, there's something there. There's issues underneath the surface. And the thing that's tricky is those little boogers are hard to find. To see them, to call them what they are, to repent of them and say, Lord, I'm holding on to this thing that in my life is more important than you. Whatever it may be, there are idols underneath the surface that we have tendencies to move towards in our life. As you hear this interaction between the rich young ruler and Jesus, maybe as you even imagine standing there eyeball to eyeball with Jesus and him inviting you to follow him. For some of you in this room today, you've yet to make that decision. You haven't embraced the gospel. You're learning about Jesus, and you've maybe come to him in that same posture. I see you as Lord. I'm eager, like I'm learning, Christ, about who you are, but there's something standing between us. What is that? Is there some idol that Jesus would graciously, gently unearth in your life to say, this is the thing that you are holding on to that's keeping you from following me? Would you be willing to relinquish that? To set it down and say, Lord, I'm going to trust you with this thing that I found so much what I thought would be delight and joy, but it's actually never brought me the things that I thought it would bring, and yet I can't let go of it. It's killing me at the same time. For those of us that have embraced the gospel, if the onlooking world was to look at your life and say, hey, there's this thing in your life that looks to be important and sometimes even looks to be ultimate, that you place over Jesus. Are there any things that someone as a bystander observing your life would see as supreme in your life, that they would see as an idol? Are there any idols in our lives that we need or you need to turn and repent of? As you think about even how you're using your resources and your money, are you using those things to build into Christ's kingdom, or is the sole purpose of those things to build into your own kingdom? What's the solution to all this, by the way? How do we not take the same fork in the road that the rich young ruler took? How do we not walk away sad because we refuse to relinquish the things in our life that are holding power over us instead of moving towards Jesus? I think what we really need is an understanding of who it is that owns the stuff in our life that so often we think we own. In two different areas, I think this is helpful. The first is our stuff. Listen to the psalmist as he describes this world that we live in. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all that it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Psalm 50, for every beast of the forest is mine. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills, says God. For the world is mine and all that it is within it. Colossians 1 verses 15 and 16 say, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And lastly, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7, for we have brought nothing into this world so that we can take nothing out of it either. All that we have is from him. I don't know if you realize this or not, but you don't own anything in your life. And I don't either. We steward the things that we have. Good things that we're actually called to enjoy. We're called not to let them have mastery over us, but we're called to enjoy those. The car you drove into church, the shoes that you put on this morning, the bed that you're going to sleep in tonight, none of those are yours. They're the Lord's, and you get to enjoy them, whatever he's given to you. But the Bible is clear, we don't own any of that. We are simply stewards of the master's resources, a good, wonderful, loving master who's provided for us that we get to enjoy. And by the way, these things can be amazing tools for the kingdom if we allow them to do such. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, instruct those who are rich in this present world to not be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Those things that God has blessed you with, Paul says to Timothy, let those people use them. Let them enjoy them, but let their higher purpose be building into God's kingdom. Let them be rich in good works and use their wealth for God's kingdom purposes. So that's the first thing, how we're to see our stuff. But the second is how we're to see ourselves. In relation to our very own lives, listen to this. God created us, he made us, and he says, as a result of that, I own you by right of creation. For you formed me in my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God literally has ownership over us because he made us. But not only that, but he redeemed us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 says, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Not only does he own us by creation, but he owns us by redemption. He purchased us back from an evil, horrible taskmaster called sin, suffering, death, Satan, fill in the blank. But God says, I redeemed you. You are mine. I bought you. Live your life with that mentality. I made you wonderfully. I bought you back to be mine. And all that I give you is yours to enjoy and to steward, but your very life is mine. Trust me in that. And here is where a proper understanding of this is so important. How we see not just our stuff, but our very lives are his. And this is the tension of being a disciple. Salvation is free, but it will cost you everything. Following Jesus requires that we relinquish everything that we have, our possessions, our relationships, our desires, our very lives, everything. None of it will have a hold on us. Only Christ. None of it will be worshiped. Only Christ. And none of it will keep us from serving him. That is Christ's call to be his disciple. Father, thank you for the hard words, but we see these words modeled by your very son, who did not see his life as something to be hung on to or grasped, but he let it go. Father, he offered his very life in exchange for ours. Lord, would you help us to see the things in our life with the right perspective, that we would not hold on to some silly thing that we think is going to bring us what only following Christ can bring. Lord, would you graciously uncurl our fingers off those things in our life that we hold as precious and point us to Jesus? Would you give us the ability to trust, to walk with you, and to know, Lord, that you intend good for us and that you will provide what only you can provide? Father, thank you for our Savior who gave his life, who modeled these things, and his very life, Lord, was a ransom for us. God, we thank you for Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.